to read together from Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, we're just going to read three verses, Luke chapter 15, verses 8 to 10. And before we read those verses together, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is living and active. And Lord, I pray that we would know it in its living power among us this morning. Lord, work among us by your word and by your spirit. Lord, open up our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Open up our eyes to see Jesus in your word. And Lord, work among us. Feed us with Jesus, I pray. Amen. Let's just read from Luke chapter 15, verses 8 to 10. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbours together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This is the word of God. Now, so far, we've been looking at long parables. We've been looking at the very famous parables, the ones with lots of details in them. But today, I want to look at one of the shortest of parables. In fact, the parable here is only two verses, because the third verse is the explanation of the parable. So two verses of a parable is all we've got this morning. So why are we looking at this very short parable this morning? Well, the reality is, I hadn't planned to speak about this parable. We were looking at the longer parables. We've already looked at one of the parables from Luke chapter 15. We've looked at the parable that immediately follows this one. So why are we talking about this parable this morning? Well, the answer is this. I was at staff conference this week. So every March, all the pastors from the Apostolic Church come together for the staff conference. So I was away for that. And usually, because I know I'm going to be away at staff conference, I would try to have done a lot of the work for the sermon before I go. But the week before, I was sick, and I didn't get to do the work that I had planned for this week for coming back. So I thought, right, some night at a staff conference, when everyone's gone to bed, I will decide which parable we're going to talk about. But I often make the mistake of thinking I can do something while I'm at staff conference and realise when I get there that by the time everyone goes to bed, it's very late at night and you're exhausted and you have to get up early in the morning. By the last day of staff conference, I still hadn't decided which parable to speak on this morning. I had a few ideas of which parable to speak on, but I wasn't content. And on the last day of staff conference, there was a prophecy. And the prophecy was all focused on a parable, the parable of the lost coin. And when I heard this prophecy, and the prophecy was addressed to individuals, to local assemblies, and to the National Church, and, well, we're individuals in a local assembly of the National Church, and so it was relevant to us. But also, we're looking at Jesus' parables together. So it was even more relevant to us. And so I didn't think, at the time, I wasn't thinking about it, but when I got back after staff conference, I sat down to prepare for this morning's sermon. I was still thinking, what parable shall we look at today? And I just thought God said, well, I've spoken to you about a parable already this week. And that it was a message that was for us. So, now, I'm telling you this because I need to be careful now. I need to be careful because we preach the word, we don't preach prophecy. And you didn't hear the prophecy, so you didn't hear what was said. I did have this experience this week because somebody spoke a message based on a prophecy that none of us, that very few people had heard. And we were left scratching our heads as to what was he talking about? Because we hadn't heard the prophecy. It would be silly of me to attempt to speak to you about something that you haven't heard. But even more than that, it would be wrong of me to try and preach to you and prophesy this morning. Because preaching is proclaiming Christ biblically. So my sermon must come from the Bible. That's very important. So although prophecy has influenced this morning which parable we're looking at, and although prophecy has highlighted some of the aspects of the parable that we'll see together this morning, we're not looking at the words of prophecy, we're looking at the text of Scripture. And the things I can say to you that were highlighted by the prophecy, I can only say to you because they're there in the Scripture. So why am I telling you all this? Because I could have just preached the parable and not mentioned the prophecy at all. But I wanted to take this opportunity to underline what preaching's about. That preaching is proclaiming Christ biblically. So preaching must proclaim Christ, and preaching must be from the Bible. See, preaching isn't just somebody standing up on a Sunday morning giving their thoughts, giving their own thoughts that have come to them during the week. Nor is it someone getting up to give what they think is a message from God, but which actually twists the Scripture out of its context. No, but preaching, to be truly, if preaching is to be truly biblical, then you should be able to see when I'm preaching that what I'm saying is actually there in the Bible. You should be able to see that what I'm saying is what the Bible says. You should be able to see where I'm getting it from. That's really important. And that's why we open our Bibles when we listen to the sermon on a Sunday morning, that you're not just here to accept my words, but you're here to see what God has said to us in his word. That we're here not to hear my thoughts, we're here to hear God's word this morning and every Sunday morning. So I want to emphasise what preaching is this morning, but I also want to emphasise what prophecy is, because prophecy is not on the same level as Scripture. Prophecy has to be weighed to make sure it's in agreement with Scripture. And if the prophecy, when it's weighed, is found not to be in agreement with Scripture, then it has to be rejected as false. Any true prophecy will agree with what the Scripture says. Because, you see, the Holy Spirit isn't confused. It's the Holy Spirit who inspired the Scriptures. It's the Holy Spirit who inspires prophecy. And he's not going to say one in one thing and another in the other. That he's not going to contradict himself. He's not confused. So prophecy will always agree with Scripture. True prophecy will always agree with Scripture. If it doesn't agree with Scripture, it should be rejected straight away. See, prophecy, like preaching, is under the authority of Scripture. And that's why I don't preach on prophecies, because it would be like preaching on a sermon. I'm not going to get up to you and say, oh, I heard a great sermon at staff conference this week, so I'm going to give you my sermon on the sermon. That'd be nonsense, wouldn't it? Because sermons and prophecy are both under the authority of Scripture. We weigh them against Scripture. And so that's why I don't preach on prophecies, because I have something greater than prophecy to preach on. I have the authoritative word of God in Scripture. So we can all see what God has said. But that doesn't mean that I have to completely forget about the prophecy I heard this week when I'm preaching, because it was a prophecy that was addressed to us as individuals, as a local assembly. So I don't have to forget about it. Because if God has spoken to us as a church and done that through a particular scripture, if that prophecy has been weighed and found to be true prophecy and properly in line with the scriptures and pointing us to Jesus, then we should pay attention to the biblical truth that God has highlighted to us in the prophecy. So I can talk to you this morning about what God has said to us as a church in prophecy through this scripture while still keeping our eyes on Christ in the scriptures. So let's turn to the authoritative word of God in Scripture. Let's read the parable again together. I just want to read it one more time, because it's a well-known parable again, and I want us to be clear what it says. What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbours together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I lost." Likewise, I say to you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's only three verses, but it's a really well-known story. And in fact, most of our retellings of this story are probably a lot longer than the original parable, and probably a lot more detailed than the original parable as well. That's why I've read it again, because sometimes as we retell it and we add in details in our retellings and we sort of, there's a snowball effect where it all gets a bit bigger, the story gets longer, and by the end of it, sometimes, you know, as a snowball's being made, think of a snowman. Oh, one time when I was at university, there was a really big fall of snow. In Cambridge colleges, you're not allowed to walk on the grass in the centre of the courtyards. But the grass was covered in snow. So my friends and I went out. I probably shouldn't admit this because I might get my degree taken off me if anyone finds out. We waited until the porter closed the lodge for the night, and we thought he would go off to his room and have a little nap before he would go around and check anything. So we waited till the lights went off in the porter's lodge. And at 2 o'clock in the morning, we went out to build a snowman. And our plan was to build it down in the deer park where we were allowed on the grass, but to roll it all the way to the centre of Old Court and put it right in the centre of the courtyard and build a giant snowman. And so we started rolling at the bottom of the deer park, and we rolled it all the way up the park, all the way through three courtyards, until we got to the entrance to the Old Court. It was just this narrow archway to get through from one courtyard to the next. We discovered what happens when you roll a snowball. It started off really tiny down in the deer park, but by the time we got there, we had to chop the ends off it to get it through this archway because it got so big and so heavy that we had to go up that much of a curb to get onto the grass. And it was so heavy we couldn't get it up because it got so big. And sometimes that's what happens with our retelling of biblical stories. We don't notice how big it's getting. We don't notice how much detail is being added in. And it gets to the point where we're stuck and we don't know what to do with it because it's been turned round in the process. You turn round that snowball and suddenly you don't know where the starting point is for understanding the parable anymore because you've twisted it all round and you've missed the entranceway into the parable. And I think that's sometimes what we do with this parable. Because it's such a tiny parable. And yet, who's ever seen, maybe a flannel graph version of this parable or a children's story Bible, and you see this woman with this jewellery across her head with these 9 coins, because there's one missing, and she's sweeping her house to find this missing coin from her headdress. Did we read about that this morning? No, we didn't read about that. And yet nearly every picture we see of this parable, and nearly every time someone talks about this parable, there's this focus on this headdress that this woman's wearing. In fact, after this Prophecy at Staff conference, a few people came up to me and they started talking about this headdress and what it was significance of it. It wasn't in the prophecy, and it certainly isn't in the Bible. In fact, we know, because we have lots of historical evidence about first century Jewish culture, and we know that that wasn't part of their culture. They didn't wear headdresses of coins. In fact, you would only ever make any jewellery out of a coin if the coin had lost all its value, if somehow it wasn't worth money anymore, because it was such a waste of money to turn it into a coin. So that's just an example of the things we do with this parable, that we add in some details, we have some fake culture that we add in, and that might have been something that happened hundreds of years later in Middle Eastern culture, but it wasn't something that happened at the time of the Bible. So anything you've heard about headdresses, just forget about it this morning. But you see, what happens when we start to add in details like that, when our parable starts to snowball and we add in headdresses and things like that, suddenly the emphasis of this parable is on the woman and her problem, because she can't find this. And I've heard all sorts of stories about how if a woman committed adultery, she'd have a coin taken off her headdress, so her losing a coin, it would be a shame, because people would think she'd committed adultery. And suddenly, not only has the story got bigger as it snowballed, but it's turned around and twisted, and now this story becomes all about the woman and her problem, and how can she solve her problem and find the coin? Whereas when we read the simple verses in the Bible, we see that it's not about the woman and the problem of solving the coin. It's about the rejoicing and finding the coin. And so we not only add on the details, but we turn it round as it snowballs. We twist the story, and we come at it from a different angle. And as these apocryphal bits creep into our stories, then we begin to assume that they're part of the story. And I've gone way off talking about this, and I have no idea where I am in the sermon anymore. But basically, we don't want to look for the meaning of the parable in these apocryphal details that have crept into the story, but we want to look at what the word actually says. We want to base our understanding on what's really there in the text, because as the apocryphal details creep in, as the story snowballs, as it turns around, and we start to focus on these details that aren't there, we come at the whole thing from the wrong angle. We focus on the wrong thing, and we end up with a completely different parable, with a completely different meaning, that might just be the opposite of what Jesus was talking about in the first place. So seeing we've snowballed this story to make it all about the woman and her problem, let's start with the woman. Let's just think about this woman for a moment. It seems like a sensible enough place to begin. After all, she is the only person in this, until she calls her neighbours in at the end to celebrate, she's the only person there. So it seems to make sense enough to us to start with the parable. She's the main character, definitely. What does she do? She searches diligently, it says. Searches carefully to find the coin. She lights a lamp. She sweeps the house. And you can just imagine her searching thoroughly. Because sometimes all of us, we lose things and we have to search thoroughly in our houses to find them. So you can sympathise with this woman. You can just imagine her getting down on the ground to look under the furniture. And when she can't find it, then even moving the furniture around, peering into every dark corner. She's determined to find this coin. And she won't stop at anything until she does. We can identify with that. So maybe we feel like this woman. You might feel like this woman in the parable this morning. Perhaps you can imagine yourself in her shoes this morning, putting all your effort into a search. Perhaps you're all consumed this morning with the search for something that always just seems out of reach, but you're sure you need it. And I don't know what you're searching for this morning. Maybe it's some particular blessing. Maybe it's a specific answer to prayer. Maybe it's some power from God. But whatever it is, to you it's a valuable coin that you're sure that you need, and you are ready to do all that it takes so you can find it. Or maybe that's what you have been doing. But now you've come to the place where you're worn out and exhausted with this search. Perhaps you're very discouraged because you can't lay your hands on the coin. Perhaps you've got to the place where you see that you cannot find it. Or maybe you don't quite identify with the woman in the story this morning. You think she's going about it all the wrong way because you identify with a different version of the woman in the story this morning. You identify with the super faith-filled version of the woman in the story this morning. See, you're full of faith that the coin is there somewhere. It doesn't really matter where the coin is. You're just claiming its power right now. And you know that it exists. You know that it's somewhere you can't put your hands on, but you're sure that somehow its existence out there, somewhere, somehow will do. So maybe you end up with a different version of the parable this morning. And your two verses don't go like the verses here about the woman searching, but your two verses go something like this. What woman knowing that there is a silver coin in a mystery bank somewhere in the Cayman Islands, does not go into town to spend it. Will she not declare in faith, decree, and prophesy that the spending power of the silver coin is hers there and then? Maybe that's how you feel this morning. And so there you are. You're convinced that this blessing or this answer to prayer or this power from God is out there somewhere. So you make a lot of noise and you try to conjure it up, even though it's far away. And sometimes, as Christians, we can be a bit like that. But when we do, that's actually not very much like what we see in the Bible. Because that's a bit more like the course of action of the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel than it is the prophets of God. Remember the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? They're there, they're shouting, making lots of noise, trying to get the attention of their God. They're sure Baal's up there, they're sure he's going to do it, but they just need to work up enough frenzy. They just need to make enough noise. They just need to do enough to get his attention, and then he'll be on their side whenever they convince him. But our God isn't like Baal. We don't need to convince him to be on our side. We don't need to work up a frenzy to gain his favour. He's already shown us his favour in Jesus. He's already the God who is on our side long before we knew the least bit about the gospel. He already, while we were still his enemies, sent his Son into the world in his great love for us to save us. He is the God who's on our side. He is the God who offers us every spiritual blessing in Jesus. He's the God who says he delights to hear our prayers and to answer them as well. So we don't need to act like the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. So there are all sorts of ways that you can feel like some version of the woman in this parable this morning. But no matter which way we feel like the woman in the parable, when we feel like her, then we make it all down to us. It's all about our search to find the coin. It's all about what we do to get the blessing. Whether we're the super faith-filled version of the woman, or whether we're the very diligently searching version of the woman, or whether we're the exhausted end of the tether version of the woman, it all becomes about our search, about our effort, about what we do. And that's the danger when the parable snowballs and twists around so that we come at it at the wrong angle. Because thankfully, Jesus tells us very clearly when we read what the Bible actually says, when there's only these two-verse parable and one-verse explanation, that he tells us in the one-verse explanation what the parable's really about. And we see that he's really clear that we are not the woman in the parable. He is. We're not supposed to feel like any version of her. See, we don't want to base our understanding on the snowballed apocryphal version of the parable that doesn't even exist. But we want to base our understanding on what Jesus actually says. And what does he tell us? He says, this woman has 10 drachma. So a drachma, remember with the Good Samaritan, we had a denarius. That was a day's wages. That was Roman currency, drachma. Is Greek currency, it's one day's wages, the same as a denarius. So 10 drachma. You see, now I am doing it. I've snowballed the parable, pointing to my forehead. No, nothing on the forehead. These 10 coins that she has, it's 10 days' salary. She's lost a day's salary, so it's a decent amount of money. It's not a couple of pennies that she's lost. So she loses one, she searches diligently to find it, and she rejoices when it's found. And that's just the first two verses. Because the third verse tells us exactly what the parable means. The third verse shows us that Jesus is the one in the parable, because the third verse tells us, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So, who has joy in this parable? The woman and her friends. What is in the presence of the angels of God? Well, Jesus is in the presence of the angels of God. So when there's joy in the presence of the angels of God, it's saying Jesus is joyful. Jesus is joyful when a sinner repents, just like this woman is joyful when she finds her lost coin. So Jesus is the woman in the parable. You don't need me to tell you that this morning. That's clear to us all as we read it. So that means that the lost coin is the sinner who repents. The lost coin isn't some great spiritual treasure that you somehow need to put in enough effort to get your hands on. The lost coin isn't a great blessing from God that somehow remains out of reach despite exhausting ourselves with our attempts to get it. The lost coin isn't something that you can conjure up from afar with your decreeing and your declaring. No, you're the lost coin, and all you need is to be found. The context reminds us of this as well. The start of the chapter, as Jesus goes on to tell these three parables, the chapter starts off, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he spoke this parable to them." And he tells the three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the two lost sons. So it's all about how Jesus has come to seek and to save the lost. That's the context here. See, Jesus is the good shepherd who goes to seek and save his lost sheep because he's the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And Jesus, we've already seen the other week, that Jesus is the loving father who goes out to seek the two lost sons and invites them into his loving embrace. And here, Jesus is the woman who does all the work to find the lost coin and then rejoices over it greatly. You see, all that effort, all that work that the woman does in the parable, it's not speaking to you about the effort and the work that you need to put in to gain God's blessing. No, not at all. No, Jesus is the woman. The woman does all the work in the parable. The coin doesn't do any work to get itself found. The lost coin is simply found through what she does. So you're the lost coin, and Jesus is the one who does the work. So it's through his finished work, his sinless life for you, his atoning death in your place, and his triumphant resurrection that you've been found. It's not by your tireless efforts, but by his life, death, and resurrection for you in your place. So what this parable says to us is very simple. It's a very clear parable as we read it, what it's telling us. But this morning, as we're looking at it together, God wants us to know that we are the lost coin. That's clear in the text that we're the lost coin. But that's the emphasis of which God is speaking to us, that he wants you to know that you're the lost coin. You see, knowing that we're the lost coin, that's a call to us, a call to repentance. God wants you to know that you're the lost coin, not just theoretically, oh yes, I'm a lost coin, that represents me in the parable, but he wants you to come to the place where you realise your lostness. Now, you might get annoyed with me at this point, and you might want to shout out, but we're not lost, we've been found. And that's true. If you're trusting in Jesus for salvation, you have been found. But you're only found in Jesus. In yourself, by yourself, of yourself, you're lost. And you need to know that in yourself you're lost. You need Jesus, the finder. You need to be in his hands. In ourselves, we're lost, and we need to know that. You see, so often we look inward to our own strength and our own answers and our own solutions, but God tells us that actually in ourselves we're weak. We're powerless, we're lost. So that's no place to look for strength and solutions. And as we see the reality of our lostness, of our powerlessness, then we need to turn out from ourselves to Jesus instead. See, that's why God shows us our lostness, so that we will look out from ourselves to Jesus instead. And so this call to see our lostness, it's not God coming along and wagging a finger and saying, oh, you're a terribly lost coin. No. The call to see our lostness is a call to repent of our self-reliance, a call to come out from ourselves, come out from our own solutions, and to come to Jesus instead. It's a call to repentance, and it's a call to faith. See, we're not simply called to repent of our self-reliance, but we're also given something much better to turn to. True repentance always goes hand in hand with true faith. True repentance is Christ turning us out from our sinful selves into his saving embrace. You see, in true repentance, Christ shows us the sinfulness of our sin, leading us to hate it. And so he turns us away from it. He turns us away from our sin to joy in God through Christ. And that's faith. God's call to embrace our lostness is a call to faith, because it's a call to trust in Jesus, who seeks and who saves the lost. So this call to repentance, this call to faith, it's a call to Jesus. Think about that lost coin. That lost coin is a whole day's pay. Now, you could think, what could I do with a day's pay? What could I buy if I had a day's pay in my hand? Well, you might be able to buy something nice with a day's pay in your hand. But the day's pay in your hand can't buy anything by itself. See, while it was lost, it was worthless. People are always saying about how much money is found down the back of sofas and things. But as long as the money's down the back of the sofa, it's worthless. It can't do anything. And so that's why if you find money that you've lost somewhere, suddenly you feel quite rich, because you always had that money. It was always in your house, but you weren't able to do anything with it. It was worthless to you until you found it and it was in your hand. And that's the same with the lost coin. While it was lost, it was worthless in itself. By itself, it had no power. But in the hands of the woman, it had a great deal of purchasing power. See, we could be very tempted to simply think of ourselves as coins rather than as lost coins that need to be found. Because if we think of ourselves as coins, we can just go back to our self-reliance and think of the power and the potential that is within us. What we're going to do, what we're going to accomplish. All for God, of course, but in our own strength, our own power, and our own ability, our own wisdom. But a coin is powerless in itself except in the hands of the finder. And we are powerless in ourselves except in the hands of the Saviour. So what's God saying to us as individuals and as a church? First of all, he's saying, stop trying to be the woman. The way to blessing, the way to answered prayer, the way to spiritual power isn't through your indefatigable efforts. You won't find the solution by trying to move the furniture around. You can move the furniture around as much as you like, but it's not going to bring you the answer that you've been looking for. And the way to blessing isn't through trying to be a super spiritual, ultra faith-filled version of the woman Oliver, trying to conjure up the blessing with your naming and claiming, your decreeing and your prophesying. Because we serve the true and living God, who is our gracious, loving Heavenly Father. We don't serve a mean-spirited, hard-of-hearing Baal. So give up your attempts to be any version of this woman. Give up your self-sufficiency. Give up your tireless efforts. Rest from your works. And see instead that you're the lost coin. And Jesus has come to find you. But what about those blessings, those answers to prayer, that spiritual power that I've been striving after, you ask? Well, if that's your question, then it's like this. You've been looking in the wrong place. Because the blessing is in Jesus. The answer is in Jesus. The power is in Jesus. And so it's when we see ourselves helpless that we know the power in Jesus. It's when we see ourselves desperate without answers that we know the answer in Jesus. It's when we see ourselves undeserving of any blessing that we are blessed above measure in Jesus. As Ephesians 1:3 tells us that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus. We have been blessed, and only in Jesus. So there's nothing for us to strive for now, but rather we're to trust in the Saviour. The power isn't in our efforts, the power is in his blood. All blessing is in Jesus. The coin is nothing except in the hands of the woman. and we have nothing. Whether as individuals or as an assembly, we have nothing until we see that we're lost. We are lost coins. And then seeing our lostness, as we see our lostness, we're found in Jesus. And in Jesus' hands, all his is ours. His is the power. His is the blessing. His is the anointing. And he offers it all freely to us in him. If we'll look away from ourselves, our own striving, and instead rest in him. Stop trying to be the woman. You are the coin. We are the coin. Our answer isn't in us. And when we think not just of ourselves as individuals, when we think of ourselves as an assembly, and we can see we're small, we're weak, and we can try and think, what can we do? What do we have the resources to do? What do we have the strength to do? What do we have the people or the finance to do to reach out to others with the gospel? We can think, how can we grow the assembly? Well, the answer isn't in us. We're the lost coin. The answer's in Jesus, the head and the builder of his church. And his call to us is to stop looking at ourselves. Sometimes we're looking in a very favourable way. What can I do? Sometimes we're looking in blaming ourselves, saying, what have I done? And he says, don't do either. Stop blaming yourselves. Or stop relying on yourselves. Turn, look to him. And you'll be amazed at what the Lord can do. Amen.